Let's take our Bibles this morning. Open up with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Just 14 days ago, we celebrated Christmas. Seems like it's been a lot longer ago than that, doesn't it? And in just 14 weeks, we will celebrate Easter. Biblically, between those two events is about 33 and a half years. To sum up the magnitude of what transpired in those years, John wrote these things. He said in John 21:25, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. In the next 14 weeks leading up to Easter, we're going to look at a series of messages entitled Lessons from Our Lord Through Luke. Lessons from Our Lord Through Luke. And we're going to look at some of the events that transpired over that 33 and a half year period. Obviously, we cannot look at everything that is in Luke's gospel. But we're going to just pull out some highlights and we're going to look at some of the lessons that the Lord has for us. To set this up this morning, let me tell you about a young man who got some lessons of his own. This young man decided to take some private boxing lessons, and he found a boxing coach at a nearby gym, and he signed up, and the package was for 26 lessons. And he goes in for the very first lesson, and part of the boxing package was that you had to spar with other people that were training to be boxers. And so after some beginning lessons from the coach, they put him in a ring, and I mean this poor young guy, he took an absolute beating. He came out of that ring, and he was just beat up, he was bloodied, he was swollen and everything else. And he says to the coach, he says, "There's 26 lessons in this course, right?" And the coach says, "That's right." And he said, "The rest of them, are they going to be like today?" And the coach says, "Yes." He says, "Could I take the last 25 by correspondence?" Sometimes the lessons that we learn from the Lord are going to thump us. I mean, they are going to thump us hard, and we're going to wonder, "Oh, I don't know if I want to take any more of these lessons." Not all the lessons do. Some of the lessons just give us some encouragement. They give us some direction, give us some hope and things like that. But there's other lessons that kind of work us over a little bit. And so as we go throughout the book of Luke, and even this morning as we begin, the first message in this series is simply teaching in Nazareth. And that's what we find in Luke chapter 4. Let's read the beginning verses here if we could in Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. And then we're going to look at the lessons that the Lord has to teach us. It says in Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." The very first lesson is that Jesus shows us the importance of being in church. Jesus shows us the importance of being in church. Jesus was in the habit of being in the synagogue on the Sabbath. If you will, hold your hand here. Go over to John's Gospel, chapter 18. John's Gospel, chapter 18. In John chapter 18, look with me, if you will, at verses 19 and 20. In John 18 and verse 19, "The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, 'I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing.'" If Jesus saw the importance and the value of being in the synagogue on the Sabbath, then why don't the saints see the need to be in the sanctuary on Sunday? I mean, think about it. You say, "I'm here, right?" "Yeah. But were you here Wednesday night?" "I don't know. We weren't here. We were in Kentucky." "Were you here Wednesday night? You're going to be here tonight." If Jesus saw the importance, the Bible says this was his custom. You know, it's funny the excuses people will give for not being in church. Some people think that they already know everything that the preacher's going to say so that they don't need to attend. Let me tell you something. Jesus was omniscient. He did know everything that was going to be said, and he went anyway. Others will say they don't need to go, and yet Jesus did. And then there are those that will find something wrong in every single church, and they will just bounce from church to church to church. They're never happy, and eventually they bounce out because, oh, it's just the church is corrupt. Do you realize that in Jesus' day that the synagogue was full of doctrinal corruption? It was filled with individuals who were trusting law and not looking for God's grace. And yet Jesus went anyways. Go with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. We talked about this several weeks ago. I think it was on a Wednesday night that we brought this out. But in Hebrews chapter 10, in the Gospels, Jesus went into the synagogue. That's the word that is used. The word synagogue is the Greek word synagoge. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, the Bible tells us, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That phrase, the assembling of ourselves together, is the Greek word episungagoge. So it is taking the word for synagogue, and it is putting that little prefix to it, the epi, and what that is talking about is the assembling of ourselves together at the synagogue, the act of actually going. And the Bible says, don't forsake it. We are not supposed to forsake it. If we really believe, and this says here, even so, the more as you see the day approaching. We're in a Baptist church. It's Sunday morning. If I was to say, how many of you believe that Jesus Christ is coming back soon? Oh, amen. No, we don't. Now, let's just cut right down to the chase and say, no, we don't believe that. Oh, maybe mentally we do. You say, what do you mean, preacher? If we really believed it, we couldn't stand to be apart from one another. We would want to be together as much as we possibly could. We would not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but what would want to be being together more and more and more and encouraging each other more and more and more. If we really believed Jesus Christ was coming back, there's a lot of things that we can look at that shows that we only mentally believe Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. If we really believe that He could and that He very well is standing at the door and is ready to come through, would we not be greater in our evangelistic efforts to lead people to Christ? Would we not in our own personal lives be walking closer and closer to the Lord if we could? If we really believed that Jesus Christ was soon to come. You know, that which keeps us from the house of the Lord says a lot about our walk with the Lord. It really does. Here's some of the steps that Jesus set. These are some of the lessons that kind of thump us around a little bit. Jesus set the example. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. We don't go on the Sabbath because we are New Testament saints. We're not going to a synagogue. We are going to the house of the Lord on the day of the Lord. We are celebrating Resurrection Sunday every time that we get together. That is our privilege. That is our joy. Why would we ever want to be any place but? If we really believe Jesus is coming again soon. These are steps Jesus set for us to walk in. Are we walking in those steps? Go back to Luke. And if you will, just put a marker here because we're going to be bouncing back and forth in and out of Luke. In Luke chapter 16, or chapter 4, verse 16, when Jesus stood up to read, verse 17, there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, and we'll get to what was written in just a moment. But the second lesson that the Lord gives us is that He demonstrated the importance of the Word of God. When Jesus walked into the temple, He's Jesus. He is God in the flesh. Anything He would have said would have been inspired, right? It would have been spot on, perfect. You couldn't have poked a hole through it. It would have been absolutely right. But instead, what the Lord does is He takes the scroll of the already inspired Word of God. And you know what I found kind of interesting? The Bible says, and when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written. Why did He do that? Didn't He already know it? Now, where is that? Scratch my head. Where did I put that? He knew exactly where it was at. He could have quoted it. He could have said it verbatim. Do you know why Jesus did that? I really believe it was to set the example for you and I. Because we have the wonderful privilege, and Brother John talked about that in his opening this morning, we have the wonderful privilege of this book, having it. being able to carry it, being able to open it, being able to read it. There is something incredibly special about having a Bible. Those folks in Papua New Guinea, when you look at the videos, when they are given their very first Bible and how they clutch that and they cling to it, and it means so much to them. And here in America, the vast majority of us, we have so many copies of the Word of God. It doesn't matter how many copies you have. Are any of them open? Are any of them being ever read? Are we studying the Word of God? Jesus took this scroll that was handed to him, this book, and he opened it and he read. Something I kind of want to just draw your attention to. There is absolutely nothing wrong with having an electronic version of the Word of God. Nothing wrong with it whatsoever. To have it on your computer, your tablet, your phone, or anything like that. But don't get out of the habit of opening the Word of God. Of having an actual book. You say, why is that? Well, if I pull out my phone and I'm just sitting here doing this during church, everybody thinks you're looking at your Bible, but you could be playing a game. Some of you are going, oh, he knows. You could be text messaging. You could be updating your contact list. You could be updating your calendar. You could be on some other app. Oh yeah, there's a Bible app on here too. Your phone is not the Word of God. You have an app on it that's the Word of God. But it's not the Word of God. But when I take this, that's all this is. It's the Word of God. And there is something wonderful. And you know those smart devices that we have actually made us dumb? They really have. Oh, my smartphone, and you got all your contacts. There was a time when we first came here, you didn't have a smartphone. The best thing you had was one of those flip phones. You can't do anything with them. I mean, nothing. But at the time, that was great technology. But you flipped your phone. You still had, I had most of your phone numbers right here. I didn't have to look them up. You can ask my wife. She said, what is so-and-so's number? I just knew it because it stuck. You know how many of your phone numbers I know now? Yeah, I know. I know John's. There's a few of you I know because you've been around for a while. And I've known your number for a while. But if you're newer, I don't know your number. And so you scroll through and you have... You know what your electronic Bible does? It causes you to not learn the structure of your Bible. Because all you do is just, you know... My app will come up, Old Testament, New Testament. I think that's Old Testament. Dink. And then you just kind of read through the list. Dink. And it pops up and everything. I mean, you can have it in a heartbeat, but you lose the way to understand the structure of how your Bible was put together and the beauty of just turning the pages. You know, imagine we all sit here today with an electronic Bible and we say, open up your Bibles to whatever. Silence. You know how I know when most of you are there? No, that's at the end. I know how most of you are there when the pages start, the rustling settles down. And I know, okay, it's time to move. Some of you, I can't wait forever to get there. Just catch up. All right? And then what Brother Kim says at the end, the zip, 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 zip. We won't talk about that one. Go with me to the book of Nehemiah. Go to Nehemiah chapter 8, and I want you just, and we went through this on Wednesday nights, we went through the book of Nehemiah, but if you will, transport yourself back to this event, and try to imagine what it must have felt like, what it must have looked like, the awe that the people had as the Word of God was brought out. The Bible says in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all they that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. Go to verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen. With the lifting up of their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Why? Because this wonderful book was opened. There was an awe to it. You know, do you feel that kind of an awe carrying your Bible and opening those pages. Would the same effect have been held if they had had a tablet back then? And so Ezra walks out with his electronic device. And all the people go, huh, he must be playing a game today. I wonder if he's watching a movie on Netflix. Oh yeah, you could be doing that on your phone this morning. I don't know. Hope not. You see, there is something very special about the Word of God. And Jesus, as He opens up that book, and He opens up to this passage, go back to Luke chapter 4. The third lesson that He gives is that Jesus is the living gospel. Jesus is the living gospel. He says in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set them at liberty, them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Jump to verse 21. "And He began to say unto them, This day is the Scripture fulfilled in your ears." As you read that quotation from Isaiah chapter 61, some will use that verse to justify all sorts of different things in our world, from counseling to soup kitchens to clothing drives to financial handouts. They'll say, oh, well, see, this is all gathered up in that verse. That's what Jesus came to do. Folks, that is misappropriation of Scripture. This verse in its entirety is a description of an unsaved person. A description of the unsaved. It starts out by talking about those who are poor. Remember in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And then he says, "the brokenhearted." The psalmist said in Psalm 34 and verse 18, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." And then he talks about those who are enslaved, the spiritual POWs, if you will. Turn in your Bible to the book of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and look at verse 13. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, the Bible says here, in fact, just jump to verse 12 to put some texture to this, "giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." Those who are lost and without Jesus Christ as Savior, they're enslaved. Another thing they're described as is blind, spiritually blind. Go back to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. As the Apostle Paul is talking about how he was converted to Christ and then the mission that God had given to him, Paul is told this, that Jesus told Paul that he was going to be sent to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. They are poor, they are brokenhearted, they are enslaved, they are blind. The Bible says that they are bruised. They are broken in pieces. As I was reading that, the verse or a song came to mind. And the song is one that you know. "I will serve Thee because I love Thee. You have given life to me. I was nothing before You found me. You have given life to me." Heartaches, broken pieces, ruined lives are why You died on Calvary. Your touch was what I longed for. You have given life to me. How many people in this world today can we think of who are in this sin-wrecked life condition? They are in this kind of a mess. Poor, wretched, blind, bound. Jesus Christ says that the answer to man's need, He says, to tell you that the acceptable time of the Lord, the time of the Lord is now. It's here. I'm the one that is here to provide this. Jesus says, "I am that living gospel. I am not here to throw money on your problems, to throw food on your problems, to throw clothing on your problems, to throw psychological platitudes at people. I came to save, to heal, to deliver, to release from the captivity those who are destroyed by sin. That is the living gospel. That is what Jesus Christ came to do. And back here in Luke chapter 4, he says he is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. That answer sounds absolutely wonderful, doesn't it? I mean, who wouldn't latch on to that and say, oh, that's what we needed. That's where we're at, and this is the answer to get out of it. This is exactly what we need. But it brings us to the fourth lesson. And the fourth lesson is this: the religious are the hardest people to reach. The religious are the hardest people to reach. I would say they're harder than reaching an atheist or an agnostic. Trying to reach a religious individual is a difficult task. It says here in Luke chapter 4 and verse 20, and he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Go to verse 22. And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, the city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. This is a Jewish audience. They're in the synagogue. They all went to church on the Sabbath. By their standards, they can't be all that bad, could they? I mean, after all, they're there. But they're not saved. Just because you're in church this morning, just because there are people in churches all across this land this morning, does not mean that they're saved. It does not mean that they are born again. As I say, you will find when witnessing that the religious lost are harder to reach than the irreligious lost. They have got years of training. They have got years of head knowledge. They have got years of creeds and traditions and beliefs that have been passed on perhaps from generation to generation to generation. When confronted with the truth, their religious wall goes up immediately. That's not what I believe. Why do you believe what you believe? Well, this is what we've always believed. Well, what does the Bible say? It doesn't matter. This is what I believe. And the religious will get very defensive very quickly. If it wasn't so sad, there's a bit of humor in this. When you look at the passage, as Jesus has said, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. He says, I'm the one that has come to be this living gospel. I am the living gospel. And all bearing witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. They were enamored with how well Jesus spoke. They were caught up in just the sense of power, the authority as he spoke. And then it's like you can see this light bulb click on that's going, hey, isn't this the carpenter's son? You know that guy down the road that has the carpenter shop? Who is this guy? It goes from being wowed to being, I don't think so. Something doesn't jive here. Now, Jesus knows their hearts. They say this kind of among themselves. They're not really saying this to Jesus. Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. He knows what's going on inside of them. So Jesus, he knows that they want him to perform a miracle. You know, if you're really who you say you are, then we want you to perform a miracle. Prove yourself, Jesus. You know, the miracles that Jesus did was never a performance. It was always for a purpose. And the purpose was to bring people to Jesus. That was why he did what he did. That's why you and I, believers, that's why we do what we do, or it's why we should do what we do. It is with the mindset to bring others to know Jesus as Savior. Instead, Jesus takes them back to two Old Testament stories. Both stories involved a time of God's judgment that had fallen upon the land. Both stories involved one of God's prophets. One was Elijah, the other was Elisha. Both came at a time where God's prophets had warned the people. The people had decided to ignore God's warnings. They had turned their backs on those warnings, didn't want anything to do with it. And so God shows that even during the times of his judgment falling, there are also times of grace. There are people that are hurting. And so God chooses to show his grace and mercy to the Gentiles. Now that's an insult to these Jews, to these religious Jews, to these proud Jews. That's an insult. He went to this widow woman of Sidon. He went to this Syrian captain. You got to be kidding. And there was other people of Jews that were hurting, but he didn't go to them. Why not? Because the people wouldn't listen to him. And Jesus is saying to these people gathered in the synagogue this day, I know your hearts. You had the wow moment. The wow moment's done. You won't believe in your hearts. You're just like your fathers. Now, he doesn't say that to them here, but he says this to the Jews in other places that we'll see as we go throughout the book of Luke. You're just like your fathers. You are just like your forefathers. You're doing the same thing. You want to see the miracles, and yet you won't believe the miracles. How many times when we are dealing with lost people, they want to see something, but they won't believe it. They won't believe it. You know, go with me to Hebrews chapter 11, if you will. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 1, the Bible says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith is believing just because God said so. Just because God said so. I don't have to understand it. I don't have to figure it out. I don't have to see something first. I don't have to have some kind of a guarantee and promise. I don't have to have any kind of proof. I don't have to be able to reconcile archaeology, chemistry, or any of the other sciences. I don't have to be able to reconcile that with the Bible or with my understanding or whatever. God said it. That settles it. I choose to believe it. Is that where we stand this morning? God said it. That settles it. I choose to believe it. That's where, you know, and I got to thinking, next time that we sing that song, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, I've got a different way to put those words in. We're going to sing that song right. Because God said it and I believe it, and that settles it for me. No, God said it, that settles it, and I choose to believe it. And whether or not you or I choose to believe it does not change the fact that God said it and it's settled. It's the fact that I have a choice to make. And these people here had a choice to make. And the people that you and I will witness to, they have a choice to make. All we can do is present to them the living gospel. We present to them Jesus. What's the choice that these people made back here? I mean, Jesus makes a great sermon to them. It's a short sermon. So how are they going to respond? Go back to Luke chapter 4, verse 28. And the Bible says, and all they in the synagogue, that's the church, if you will, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Uh-oh, problem in the services. They rose up, they thrust him out of the city, they led him under the brow of the hill, whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he passing through the midst of them went his way. Isn't that awesome? They wanted to see a miracle. He gave them one. They had him. They are ready to throw him over the hillside. And he just disappeared out from among them. How does that happen? You say, oh, well, they were just blinded by their anger. No. They had a good, strong grip on him. They were going to toss him over there. You say, well, why would they do that? A lot of times that's how they would stone an individual, throw him off of this hillside. And while you're laying down there, you're beat up and you're bloodied from rolling down that hill. Now the guys up on top are picking up rocks to pelt you with them. Jesus never even got to the edge of the cliff. He just disappears. Just walks his way right out from among them. That was a miracle. And yet the group still didn't believe. You know, as the Apostle Paul was dealing with the church of Galatia, he asked them a question. He says, am I now become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You see, as we go to witness to people and to the religious who Jesus witnessed to here, don't think that you're going to win awards and favor among them. Don't think that they're going to pat you on the back and say, boy, I sure am glad you came to my house and told me the truth. Well, I've been looking for that. Very rarely you might find that individual, but most of the time you're going to find somebody that's mad because they don't want to know the truth. How many times have we gone out witnessing and you might ask a question, something like this, to somebody? You'd say, how do you believe a person gets to heaven? And so they start giving you their rendition. You say, could I open up the Bible and show you what the Bible says? No, that's okay. And they are not interested in this. They're only interested in what they think, what they believe, what they have been taught through the years. And if you say, well, really, you need to see the truth, that person is going to get mad at you. More than likely, they're going to get upset with you. Well, sharing the gospel, since it's not going to, you know, be getting us any favor or anything like that, I guess we probably ought to just lay low and not share it with so many people and just kind of calm it down, right, Christians? You know, we're just a bunch of narrow-minded religious bigots anyway. We're telling everybody there's only one way. So maybe we just, you know, cultural tolerance. That's what we need to do, right? Let's try that again. That's what we ought to do, right? Absolutely wrong. We have got to share God's word in spite of what the reaction might be. We share God's word humbly. We share it kindly. We share it lovingly. We share the truth because the world needs to hear it. And Christians, regardless, if they grab us and try to throw us over the cliff, I doubt we're going to walk out of that one through their midst like Jesus did. We might be going over the cliff. We'll just join the thousands and thousands of Christians through the years that have physically suffered for their faith. We have got to share Jesus. He is the only hope for this world. Five good lessons that the Lord gives us at the beginning here in Luke. Lessons that we need to learn, that we need to apply. Lessons that the Lord established about, first of all, being in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and we need to be in the sanctuary on Sunday. The saints need to be gathered. There's just no getting around that. No getting around it. And the excuse that you will give to God on Sunday for not being in church, I dare you to give it to your boss on Monday going to work. I dare you. You say, oh, but I was sick. Okay, and you know what? You have sick days at work. You get out of work for being sick, right? Because they don't want your crud. The church doesn't either. Oh, yeah, but I wanted to go here. I wanted to do this. I wanted to do that. Tell the boss that on Monday. Just call in Monday. Oh, better yet, just don't show up. Just don't show up. And when they ask you the next time you show up, hey, where were you yesterday? Oh, you know, I just had a wild hair and wanted to go on a trip, or I wanted to go do this, or I wanted to go shop, or, you know, the lake was calling me, and I just thought I'd go drop a worm. Well, they might tell you where to go drop a worm at. They're going to say, head to the unemployment office. Go see HR. You're done. Will we cherish the Word of God? Will we learn the structure of God's Word that we can sit down with people and open this book with them? Will we know how to introduce them to Jesus, the living gospel? Will we present Christ clearly to people, Christians? That's our job. That is our privilege. Not that they're going to pat us on the back and give us awards, but because there just might be one who would trust Jesus as Savior. Josh Zacharias, the missionary letter, I think we read his last Sunday. He had talked about how this past summer he had passed out, I forget how many thousands of tracts. One came to know the Lord as Savior. You say, well, that doesn't seem worth it, does it? That's a lot of tracts to pass out and only one came to get saved. Is it really worth it? Well, ask the one that got saved if it was worth it. See, it is worth it, Christians. And we may be like Jeremiah. I don't know that Jeremiah saw any converts in his time of ministry, but he kept planting the seed. And Christians, that's what we got to do. We got to keep planting the seed. Would we commit this morning to saying, Lord, I want to know that seed better, and I want to plant better. Lord, if possible, I'd love to be there at a harvest. There is nothing that'll light your fire like being present at a harvest when somebody trusts the Lord as Savior. But those times may be few and far between. But pray, Lord, could I have that privilege to lead somebody to Jesus? Maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ as Savior. And you say, well, I've been in such and such a church for so long. I've been in this church. I know what the truth is. We were coming home from Kentucky yesterday, and I can't even remember the guy's name. We had on the Southern Gospel Channel, and we was listening to one of their programs, and they had on the Gospel Greats program. And this fella got on there, and he was telling his life story. He says, I grew up in a Baptist church. He said, nothing wrong with being a Baptist. He says, I went to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night. He says, nothing wrong with that. He says his parents were involved in gospel music. He was involved in gospel music. He says, always wanted to just sing gospel music. And he says, on Friday nights when my friends were out partying and all that kind of stuff, he says, I wanted to listen to gospel music. I wanted to go to the gospel music sings. He became an adult. He got involved in singing gospel music. And one day, sitting in his home church, his pastor was preaching. And this man that had been in gospel ministry for years realized he had never trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And that Sunday, he gave his life to Christ. He was a youth leader in the church. He was involved in some other areas of ministry. He had his music ministry he was traveling with, but he had never given his life to Christ. And he says, what do you suppose happened? And he says that church family rejoiced around him. He didn't lose his job. He didn't lose his wife. He didn't lose anything. He gave his life to Christ. You could be sitting here today as a member of First Baptist Church, trusting everything that this church stands for, but not trusting Jesus. And you are without Christ as Savior. And someday you die, you will split hell wide open, just like the murderer, the rapist, the thief, whatever, that had rejected Christ as Savior. Today is the day of salvation, lost person. Jesus is the living gospel. He's the only way to be saved. Come to Him today. Stand with me, please, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, we give You thanks, Lord, for these lessons that we learn. And we just ask this morning that as believers, that You have worked in our hearts in perhaps one of these areas, that we might take it and apply it to our life, that our ministry for You would be enhanced, that we would have just a greater capacity to be able to share Christ with others. And Lord, give us a burden for those souls. Maybe this morning there is a lost soul that's on our heart, and as a believer, we just maybe need to spend some time at the altar bringing that person before You. And then when we rise from our knees, we need to go and tell them about You. But Lord, we pray for that one that may be here this morning that doesn't know Christ as Savior. We ask that today, Lord, that Your Spirit is convicting them and that they are going to respond to Your Spirit's conviction. It's their decision, Lord, and we know that. But may this be the day of salvation for a lost soul, we pray in Jesus' name.